Good morning to all of you. Some of you will be aware that Steve Hutcherson's mother passed away in North Carolina
on Thursday,
I guess it was. Steve sent a note, which I think may fit with what the pastor was talking about this morning. He said that he had gotten a call from the nurses that his mother wanted to see him, and that it was looked like it was close to the end. He made it to North Carolina from here in time to have conversation with her. And after conversation, after prayer, he was sitting by her bedside, as he put it, reading a book by Francis Collins. Some of you will know Francis Collins, the title of which was Reasons for Faith. And he said it was as if the Lord told him, put down the book, let me show you how faith really works. And he was able to hold his mom's hand as she died. I think that fits with some of the things the pastor was talking about this morning. Let's us turn to Genesis chapter 15. Much of this chapter we've already looked at, but I think in order for us to go forward, it's important to do a very, very quick review. Three or four times the Lord has come to Abraham. His name has not changed yet, so in this chapter he's called Abram. And at the end of chapter 14, he has defeated some kings who were oppressing the area. He has rescued his nephew Lot and his family. And he has not killed off those oppressing kings and their armies. He's just driven them away. So you sense he might have some fear of them coming back, which makes the opening words of chapter 15 much more interesting. God's word came to him, and his first words were, do not be afraid. If you look at a theme that runs through the Bible, there's a number of them. This is one of them. If you go into the book of Isaiah, you'll see this theme developed. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is the first time Abram has pointed out that there's a small problem in God's promises. God is reassuring Abram of the promises he has made, reassuring him of the fact that he will have so many descendants it'll be impossible to count them. Abram points out there is a small problem, and that is he doesn't have one yet, and he's getting older. He was 75 when he left Haran, and time is passing. God says to him, it won't be your banker who's your heir. There's one translation that talks about, I think this is chapter 15, verse 3, Eleazar of Damascus, and at least one commentator thinks that might be the name of a banking firm. I don't know for sure. I think Eleazar was at least his representative banker, since he seems to have been with him. He says, if things go on as they are, Eleazar of Damascus will be my heir. And God says, no, it will not be Eleazar. It will be a child of your own body. And what I pointed out to you was, when you come to verse 6 in chapter 15, this could be argued as the most important verse in the whole of the Old Testament. Abram's faith at that point was counted to him as being right with God, was counted to him as righteousness or uprightness. And much of the rest of the Bible is trying to explain how one becomes right with God. It is not based on what we do. It is based on our faith in what He's done. And everything that we do flows out of gratitude for what He has done, not an attempt to earn what He has not yet done. So that when you when you come forward into the rest of this chapter, again, we have done this before, so I'll just say this very briefly. There is the official ceremony sealing the covenant. And in that ceremony, Abram is in a trance, so that you can see it is all God's action. And in that trance, he sees God appearing as a smoking pot and as a flaming torch. If you move into the book of Exodus, when God was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, those were the symbols, a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. Those were the symbols of God's presence and God's leadership. Animals have to die, and if you take a look at this, it seems a bit grisly. The animals are cut in half, and the symbols of God are passing between these animals. It seems to have been the custom of the time that animals were killed, and the participants in a covenant would basically say, let what happened to those animals happen to me if I break the covenant, so that God seems to be conforming to what was the practice of human beings in establishing covenants. Now, our focus moves then to the chapters that follow, and I don't know how far we'll get today, but there are some pieces in here that are complicated, there are some pieces in here that are puzzling, and there are some pieces in here that are very, very important, and we'll see if we can tease out which ones are which. Chapter 16. Abram's wife Sarah had borne him no child. Commentator says, about now, if not long before, it's got to be occurring to both Abraham and Sarah. One of us is barren. One of us is infertile. And it's a problem no matter which one it is. Sarah seems to be saying, maybe it's me, and following a custom that would have worked in her day but doesn't work particularly well in our day, she takes a servant girl and says to Abram, why don't you see if you can have a child with her? And if you do, then I'll adopt that child as my own, and maybe that can be the child that God is promising us. Interesting words come in here. Most translations have a very interesting chapter 16, verse 2, an interesting translation. One I think is especially interesting. My translation says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Sarah is putting the blame on God and assuming that the infertility is hers. So go to my slave girl. Perhaps, here's my translation, I will get children through her. Most translations use that wording, but there's one translation that doesn't. NIV says something different. Do you have the New International Version? Perhaps I can build a family through her. Very interesting wording that's used there. Abram took Sarah's advice. Adam took Eve's advice. I'm sorry, but don't miss it. The two are complicit in trying to find a physical and human way to accomplish what God has promised to accomplish. I don't know how far to take you in this, but it is to say, when we take matters into our own hands to try to do the things God has promised will be done, that's not necessarily the smartest thing to do. Verse 3, after Abram had lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years, so how old is he now?
85.
Sarah took Hagar, her Egyptian slave girl. It's interesting, I didn't know Egyptians were slaves, but that seems to be the statement. Gave her to Abram as his wife. Interesting word in my translation. Does yours support that? He went to Hagar and she conceived. And once she knew she had conceived, her mistress counted for nothing in her eyes. Uh-oh. There is a human picture here that nearly anybody can understand who's an adult. She suddenly says, well, I may have been a slave girl, but now I'm a wife, and I'm the wife that's given Abram a child. You haven't. What does that sound like? There's a word that we can use for this. It's not a pretty word. It's a word God specifically does not like. He says so several times. Pride. Do you hear it coming in? Pride comes in. What do you think Sarah's response is? I thought I had a partner. Now I've got a rival. And she goes to Abram and she says, and I quote, it's all your fault. Tell me, please look at your translation and tell me, is this what it says? This outrage done to me is your fault. That's my translation. What does yours say? You are responsible. Well, of course, we knew that, didn't we? Okay? It was I who put my slave girl into your arms, but now she knows that she has conceived, and I count for nothing in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. And Abram has a choice to make. What choice does he make? He chooses Sarah. He doesn't put it back on her. He chooses Sarah. She's still a slave girl. She's still within your power. My translation words this one way. I think a rough paraphrase is she made her life, Sarah made Hagar's life a living hell. It doesn't quite say that in here, but it might as well.
Harshly.
Treated her harshly. Mine says treated her so badly that she ran away. And something happens that hasn't happened before in the Bible. Somebody comes to Hagar. Where is Hagar? She's out in the desert. I don't know where this is. I should, but I didn't take the time to look it up. I should know. But I got a bet. Where do you think this desert is? My bet is on the way to Egypt. If she's an Egyptian slave girl, she's probably heading home. Okay? Carrying Abram's child. She stops at a well. Mine says it's a spring in the desert. Later on, if you look in verse 14, the well gets a name. In verse 14, it's called a well at that place. It's called a spring in the other place. You sort of figure it's both. And who is it that comes to see her? The angel of the Lord. First time that this personage has appeared. This will not be the last time this personage will appear in the Old Testament. Alright? Would you take a look at verse 13? My translation says, Hagar gave a name not to the angel of the Lord. What does it say? Mine just says she gave a name to God who had spoken to her. Does yours line up with this? I'm looking at verse 13. Are you looking at verse 13? She gives a name to God who spoke to her. Who spoke to her? Verse 7, the angel of the Lord. How is she speaking to this personage? As if he's God. There are times in the Old Testament when angels appear and they are angels. There are a few times when an angel, singular, appears, and it's God Himself. Many commentators comment on this. Most commentators say something like this. This is a picture of Jesus appearing before the incarnation that starts the New Testament. And this seems to be the first one. Now, what does this person say? He asks her two questions. Great questions. What's the first one? I'm back up at verse 8. Have you reached back up to verse 8? Where have you come from? Where are you going? Do you realize that's a question that can be asked of us every day? Yesterday is always gone. Tomorrow is always coming. Today's all we ever have. Where have you come from? Where are you going? What does she say? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, go back and
submit.
Whoa. Go back and submit to her. The angel of the Lord said further to her, verse 10, I'll make you have so many descendants you can't count. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, you have conceived and will bear a son, and you will name him Ishmael. Do you know what Ishmael stands for? The clue, at least to part of this name, is the ending. The ending is E-L.
God.
Bethel, the house of God. Okay? Bethel, the house of God. E-L means God. If you come down to verse 14, Does it give the name or does it give a translation of the name? She gives a name to God who had spoken to her. My translation gives that name and then gives its meaning. Does yours give the name or just the meaning? El Roi. R-O-I. El Roi. Ishmael means God hears. The name she gave was the God who sees. And what does she say? By which she meant the God who sees saw me. And that's why the well has the name, and then the name of the well picks up that thought. Ishmael, God hears. For the Lord, I'm back in verse 11, you shall name him Ishmael, for God has heard your cries of distress. You will name him for the God who hears, because the Lord has heard your cries of distress. And it begins to give a picture of what he's going to be like, and it borders on out of control. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, living his life in defiance of all his kinsmen. Verse 15, it doesn't say that Hagar returned, but she must have. Verse 15 says, she bore Abram a son. And Abram gave his son, the one born by Hagar, a name. What was the name? The name that Hagar had been given by God. How old was Abram when this happened? 86. Okay. So, has the promise now been fulfilled? We will wait and see. Chapter 17. Hang on a second. Let me make sure I didn't skip something. Yeah, that's enough. Chapter 17. How old is Abram now?
99.
God visits him again. And God this time announces himself with a name. This is the least understood name that I can find that God ever gives himself, or is a name that is given to God by people who are faithful to him. What's the name? Yours is translating it. Does somebody have the El Shaddai? Now, how does yours translate it?
God Almighty.
God Almighty. Okay? Any other translations? Because there's at least four more. That's the instruction. That's not the name. Okay? The question is, what is the root of Shaddai? I am told by commentators that that root sounds a lot like mountain. And so therefore maybe it's the God of the mountain. There's a different word that could be the root, and that word would lead you to think God of the wastelands or God of the desert open wastes. Neither of those sounds very good. One commentator, only one I've seen, said something fascinating, but in order for me to help you understand what it means, I need to take you on a geography lesson for just a moment. If you go into the portion of the United States where Denver is, what have you come to if you're going east to west? You come to mountains, right? Name some of those mountains, the Rockies. Keep going. The Sierras are a little too far. Continental Divide is a good name for the whole range, right? But I want another smaller group. Get up to Wyoming. Tetons. Excellent. What does the word Teton stand for? Don't answer. Just think for a moment. Grand Teton, I think they're called. He said carefully. Okay? The word shed, this commentator says, means a woman's breast. And that parallels the name of the Grand Tetons, just in case you don't know that. Okay? Now, what do you put together with this? You heard the one who says it's the God of the mountains, right? There's a place in Africa. There's a place in Africa where there are four hills that you can see from a certain point. I think it's Karen in Kenya, just outside of Nairobi. There are four places that you can see. And those places they call knuckles in the African language, I'm told, because they say it looks like the knuckles on a hand. And you, if you're there and you see this, you say, well, I can sort of see what they're talking about. God of the mountains, one translation says, but this one commentator says, if it means a woman's breast, what would that imply? The God who nurtures, the God who nourishes, the God who supplies the deepest needs. What's the first thing you have to worry about if you have a baby? I got a friend having a baby this week. What are they worrying about? How do you feed that baby? How does that work? Okay. Pieces of this commentator says, are sitting around. And if you think of it that way, God says to him, I am the one who supplies the things you need. I'm the one who nurtures and nourishes. And I think that fits a little better than the other things I've heard of. The instruction, live in my presence, be perfect, and I will grant a covenant between myself and you and make you very numerous. And Abram bowed to the ground. I thought we had already settled that covenant back in the end of chapter 15. I thought we'd had the ceremony. We did. God is saying now, let me give you some details of this. Now, here's what I want you to notice. As you walk through chapter 17, there's some very interesting phrases. For example, at the front of verse 4, God spoke to him as follows. What are the next couple of words? It's before that, I hope.
Walk before me.
That's the one. What does it say?
As for me.
As for me. My translation says, for my part. Does yours have that? Don't skip over that. Does yours have that? My translation, God spoke to him, this is chapter 17, verse 4. God spoke to him as follows, for my part, this is my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. You're no longer to be called Abram, but your name is now Abraham. For I'm changing you from father of many to father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fertile. I will make you into nations. Do you hear how many times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will? Okay. All that is keyed back to, for my part, I will, I will, I will, I will. Okay? Now, look at verse 9. If you have that in verse 4, some of you seem not to. But if you have that in verse 4, there should be a parallel in verse 9. Do you see it? What does it say? As for your part. If the first one said, as for me, then this one will say, as for you.
Yes.
If the first one says, as for my part, then this one's going to say, now for your part. For your part, you must keep my commandment. What did he say up before? He said, I will, I will, I will, I will. He doesn't say you will. What does he say?
Shall.
Mine says you must. And more translations seem to say that than anything else. A couple will use the same language, but that's a minority. It helps to have multiple translations to try to help you get the sense of the original language. You must keep my covenant. How do you keep the covenant? Your descendants after you, generation for generation for generation. How do you keep the covenant? Circumcision. Do you remember us on an earlier day talking about the five covenants that cut across the whole of the Bible? Okay. Well, who was the first one identified with?
Noah.
It wasn't with Noah. It was with all the people of the earth, but it was identified with Noah. What was the substance of that covenant? What did it cover? What did it focus on? Security or safety. Okay. And what was the sign? The rainbow. Okay. This covenant with Abraham, what's the focus? What does it cover? What does it address? Identity. Name and place. And I told you on that other day, first thing a good kindergarten teacher does when she goes into the class at the first of the year is to make sure the students know that this is a place of safety. You're safe here. And second, make sure they know who they are and where they're from. Make sure they know their name and address. It's a basic piece of sort of where you start with education. Okay. when I start my classes, I generally ask the students what their names are, letting them know that this is their chance to change their names. If they've ever wanted to be known as Gertrude instead of whatever they've been known before, this is their chance. I don't know. They can tell me whatever they like. But this is, Abraham is the one of name and place. If you ask what the sign is circumcision. What was the third covenant? Do you remember? Identified with Moses. Identified with Moses. What did it cover? Boundaries. Okay? And everybody would think that the sign is the Ten Commandments. What is the sign? Keep the Sabbath. Look at the sign for this one. Look at the sign for this third one. The sign involves obedience. You must keep the covenant. Here's how. And that mark of circumcision has set Jewish people apart from all the other people of the world for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. Verse 13, my covenant must be marked in your flesh as a covenant in perpetuity. You don't get past the first five books of the Bible before God has added a twist on this. In Deuteronomy, through Moses, God says, what really needs to be circumcised is your heart. If all that you're doing is something external, it's not going to make any difference. It's when things start to happen inside, you become a transformed person. Remember that book I told you about that said this is a real great book on spirituality? Because it means you don't have to worry at all about ever being transformed. Almost instinctively, based on what I know of the Bible, I find that an odd thing to say, because the essence of Christianity is transformed lives. And part of that transformation is obedience. That's the heart of what's here. Now, you might notice in verse 15, Abraham's not the only one who gets a name change. Who else does?
Sarah.
Sarai, S-A-R-A-I is the way my translation gives her earlier name. S-A-R-A-H is the way it's given now. If you go into a Hebrew lexicon and look up S-A-R-A-I, you find a fascinating list. And it makes me really wonder what this lady was like. I think my grandmother had a few of these traits. I can remember my grandmother pretty well. Okay, here is the list of terms that fit with S-A-R-A-I. Head person, chief, captain, general, governor, taskmaster, ruler, and princess. Princess is the one you will most often hear, but I like all the rest of those. This is a woman who runs things. She's in charge. Okay, what does the new name mean? The new name means queen, mother of kings. And if you notice how this is fleshed out, as regards your wife Sarah, you must not call her Sarai anymore, but Sarah, I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She will become nations. Kings of peoples will issue from her. That's verse 16. Verse 17 is fascinating. Abram bowed to the ground before the Lord, but he thought something to himself. What did he think? He started laughing inside, thinking, I'm 100. Sarah's 90. Yeah. Except the yeah never came out. All he did was laugh to himself. There is no evidence that he took it the next step to sneer at God's promise. That's not there. And I don't want to suggest it is. He simply was saying, boy, this is going to be something to see. And I think that's the way you need to hear it. He laughed to himself thinking, this is going to be something to see. But you can almost hear his concerns when you get to verse 18. Because what is his vocal response? When he begins to speak out loud, what does he say? May Ishmael be blessed. May he live before you forever. And mine adds, and that will be enough. Does yours have that little tag? May Ishmael live in your presence. That will be enough. I don't know how accurate that translation is, but that's one. God replies, it is your wife Sarah who will bear you a son whom you must name Isaac, and I will maintain my covenant with him. You go into the book of Romans, you go into the book of Galatians, Paul makes a big deal of this. He says, Hagar gave Abraham Ishmael. This was the child of the physical. Isaac came as the child of the promise, and there's all the difference in the world between those two. There's a big divide that's coming here. Yes, sir.
It's interesting to me that he did not learn a lesson from the beginning of Ishmael to this time. He's still trying to do things on his own terms. He doesn't believe God's going to be able to do what he says.
I think it's a little harsh to say he doesn't believe God will do what he says. He is thinking, God said he's going to do it. Here's a way he could do it. Lord, is it going to be this way? And this is the first time God has brought him up and said much more clearly now, no. Not only will this be a child of your body, that's what he said before. He says it will also be a child of Sarah's body. Now he does go on in verse 20, 21, and 22 to give a blessing to Ishmael. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. But he does say, this child will be the child of promise. He also gives him in verse 19, I think it is, the name that this child will be called. What's the name? Isaac. Verse 22, God finishes his conversation. What's the next thing Abram does? What's the next thing Abraham does? He circumcises everybody in sight. He rushes to be obedient. He rushes to be obedient. He himself is circumcised, as is every other male in sight. Don't miss his obedience. One commentator said something interesting, and I don't know what to make of this. Remember we talked a little bit about the difference in Sarah's name? What's the difference in Abraham's name? Here's what the commentator suggested. Try to express vocally the difference and only the difference. What do you get? What do you get? You get, ha. And the commentator says, if you listen carefully, you hear breath. And the breath in the Old Testament is a symbol of God's Spirit. And you almost hear, the commentator says, God saying, your name has been Abram. Now it's Abram with God. And that's Abraham. I don't know what credence to put to that, but I find that to be an interesting observation. That idea of the breath of God, the Spirit of God, is one that pervades the Bible. Okay, we have 10 minutes. Let's see what we can do. Chapter 18 and chapter 19 are huge and also a concern. Chapter 18, if you want a title for it, it's Three Visitors and Two Messages. Three visitors and two messages. Verse 1, who were the visitors? This time, there's no hinting around. My translation says, God appeared to him at the oak of Mamre while he was sitting by the entrance of the tent during the hottest part of the day. Does yours say that at the front end of verse 1? He looked up and there he saw three men standing near him. Two of the men, by what happens later, are angels in the classical sense. One of the men is God in a visible form. God is a person. End of verse 2, as soon as he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to greet them. Men in that day and time did not run, except under extraordinary circumstances. And he bowed to the ground. My Lord, he said, if I find favor with you, please do not pass your servant by. And then he offers hospitality. Let me bring you something to drink. Let me bring you some food. He hurried to the tent, instructed Sarah to get the food ready, brought it back, laid it all before them. This is verse 8. Did Abram sit down to eat with them? Doesn't look like it. Looks like he was standing close by. Verse 9 to verse 15 is the first message. Where's your wife Sarah? They asked him. She's in the tent, he replied. And his guest, I would presume that is God, said, I will come back to you next year, and at that time your wife Sarah will have a son. Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. And then he reminds you that Sarah and Abraham were both old. And it gives details. Sarah laughed to herself, thinking, now that I'm past the age of childbearing and my husband is an old man, I love the way my translation gives the rest of this verse, it's pleasure to come my way once again. I don't know how yours renders that. That's the way mine does. The Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, am I really going to have a child now that I'm old? Nothing is impossible for the Lord. I will come back to you at the same time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah said, what? I didn't laugh. And my translation said she lied because she was afraid. Why was she afraid? I think Sarah just realized who this visitor was. I will come back next year. Nothing is impossible for God. I did not laugh, lying because she was afraid. But he replied, oh yes you did. That's a quote. That's my translation. Oh yes you did. And I can see the head sort of taking that little duck. Oh yes you did. That's message one. Message two is much more grim. Message two is much more grim. From there the three men set out and arrived within sight of Sodom. Abraham was living in the hill country, in the mountainous country. There must have been a spot where you could look out over the plains. Remember that conversation he had with Lot? Which way do you want to go? And at that time, Lot saw a well-watered plain and a somewhat drier hill country. He chose the good place. Abraham went. You have a picture that they're up in the hills, up in the mountains, looking far enough to see this. And now something happens that is puzzling. You hear God speaking and debating with himself. Verse 17, the Lord had wondered. It seems to be in past tense. The decision seems to have already been made, but you're getting a glimpse of what had come before this. The Lord had wondered, shall I conceal from Abraham what I'm going to do? Abraham will become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will bless themselves by him. Should I conceal this from him? I have singled him out to command his sons and his family after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and upright so that the Lord can carry out for Abraham what he has promised him. And the debate is concluded. Abraham reveals. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. There's your first word. And their sin is so grave. Yours says grievous. Mine says grave. The outcry against them is so great. Who is outcrying against them? Think back to Cain and Abel. Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And God says to him, you remember?
The ground cries.
The blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. Where would the outcry have come?
From the victims.
Their sin is so grave. He doesn't say great in my translation. He says grave. What does the word grave mean? It's pretty easy to get if you just think about it for a second. Deadly. We're talking about what the Catholic Church would call mortal sins here. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grave, I will go down and see whether or not their actions are at all as the outcry reaching me would suggest. There's a place in Leviticus where you start reading about something that seems to be translated leprosy. Leprosy in people, leprosy in houses. And in each case, a representative of God visits and looks to see And based on that examination, that personal examination, the conclusion is made what to do. Something like that is happening here. God says, I'm going to see for myself in person there.
Why would he have to go there to see?
I don't think he has to go there to see, but I think it's setting you up for the pictures in Leviticus of this examination. There are some who take that picture and look at Jesus and look at the times he visited Jerusalem and how he cried the last time because he knew this visit was the visit that said the problems are all still there and destruction is coming. So there are echoes that go all the way through that part of Scripture. That's the best answer I can give you there. Does God himself go down? There were three men there, God and two angels. Who goes down? The two angels. God himself stays. So look at verse 22 of chapter 18. While the men left there and went to Sodom, these are the two angels that were accompanying God, the Lord himself remained in Abram's presence, and a conversation ensues. This conversation is powerful. Abram says, almost echoing words out of the book of Job, is it fair to destroy the upright with the guilty? Would you destroy that city if there were 50 upright people in it? And God says, no, if there's 50 upright people there, I will not destroy it. Can the presence of godly people save a place?
Yes.
The implication seems to be yes. And Abram says, God, please forgive me for being impertinent, but what if there should be 5 short? That's the way my translation gives it. What if it's 5 short? What if it's 45 instead of 50? God said, I won't destroy it for 45. And then Abram keeps going in this vein. God, forgive me for my impertinence. What if it's only 40? I won't destroy for 40. What if it's only 30? What if it's only 20? What if it's only 10? And God keeps saying, I won't destroy it, I won't destroy it, I won't destroy it, even for 10. What happens when he gets to 10? Abraham stops. God didn't stop. Abraham stopped. And there are commentators who see that as maybe a sign that that's the place where the balance tips. 10 good people to redeem a place. 10 people who are faithful to the Lord is enough to give a place more time. Any of you remember the radio show, The Lone Ranger? There's a phrase that comes in that. And the phrase is, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Do you recognize that phrase? Okay. Chapter 19 is meanwhile back at the ranch. Chapter 19 now follows the two people who go into Sodom. And what do they find there? They find a whole city bent on sexual assault. Whatever else you say, don't lose sight of the fact this is assault they're talking about. And that's very different from sometimes what's thought is meant here. It is so bad that even when Lot offers them his virgin daughters, it's not enough. They say, we're coming after you too. And they come to break down the door. The two men step back inside. My translation says they dazzle them with a bright light such that they could not find the door. And he says to Lot, get your family together. Get your sons and your daughters. You got to get out of this place. Destruction is coming. Lot doesn't have sons. What does he have? Daughters and engaged son-in-laws. He goes to the son-in-laws. We got to get out of town. They think he's joking and they ignore him. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters head out of town. The two men say to them, get to the hills. Lot says, I can't get that far. Let me go into this one little town close by. And the angels say, that little town will be safe. What's the name of that little town? Zoar. And some of you who know something about Deltaville will know the good church that sits in the middle of that Virginian place. Destruction does come. But Lot's wife looks back and she's destroyed. What sense do we make out of this? The sense that judgment comes, that good people can forestall that for a while. They can give a place time. But at the end, God is in the business of pulling his faithful people out of such a place. How many Christians are living in the Middle East now compared to 10 years ago? My understanding is a lot fewer. And that frightens me for the Middle East. There is so much tied up in this. The rivalries, the hatred, the turmoil in the Middle East, especially the turmoil between the Arab world and the nation of Israel, comes right back to this, to these chapters. The turmoil between children of promise and the children of the physical. The tension between the city of light and the city of Sodom. All these tensions are alive in our world today. And what happened back here becomes either a picture, a metaphor, or an admonition and a warning for what can come. There's a little bit more to chapter 19, but we don't have time to do that today. I'll simply mention that the daughters take some things into their own hands that they shouldn't have, and it kind of finishes ugly. But that's chapters 16 through 19. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to look at. We understand that some parts of it are a struggle for us to understand why you destroy and the role that your children have in forestalling judgment and giving a place time to return and repent. We understand that your blessings come in a spiritual way and that there are children of promise. We also understand that anyone who calls on you can become your child. I pray today that you would allow the people who look at your word and read your word to understand the love that you have, the patience that you have, but also that you have standards and that our world does stand under judgment for what we do. We pray that you'd be with us in the week to come, bring blessings and comfort to those who are in struggle or those who are dealing with loss. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.